Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel for the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 126 in the series. As we go through chronological or an attempted chronological excursus through the Gospels, we are in this week 126. We are in Matthew 23, still approaching the end of Passion Week. The Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. So let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So where we're at in Matthew 23, we left off there last week. Jesus had been having interactions with different leadership on the Temple Mount. That ranged from a select group of scribes and Pharisees to another group of Herodians and Pharisees to another group of Sadducees to kind of a mixed multitude of everyone was there. And then he kind of shifted to discussing things with just his disciples, kind of giving them lessons on discipleship, preparing them for his upcoming passion, and that they soon would be taking the mantles of his movement, if you will. And now where we're at is today we'll finish up some of those last words that Jesus has to his disciples, which were largely centered around humility, that he wanted his disciples to have this humility. And that would be one of the things that would distinguish them as leaders from the current leadership, who kind of prided themselves on their wide phylacteries or their really long tzitzit, or the fact that they would pray very loudly in public places, or that they would seek the seats of honor and so forth. That one of the ways the leadership of his movement would be distinguished is that they would be humble. Okay, so we'll finish up a final word on that, and then we'll move into the woes. Depending on how you count them, seven woes or eight woes. The eighth woe we'll talk about is because not a lot of the Greek manuscripts actually contain it. But we will look at it because it's probably in your English Bible. But if you have a study Bible, it'll have a footnote telling you this isn't in a lot of manuscripts. So if you count that, there are eight of these woes. If you don't, there are seven. But they're kind of bookends to the Beatitudes that began the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 5. These are kind of the backside of the Beatitudes. And for each Beatitude, there is a woe. All right. And so we're going to begin to look at these woes and again see what Jesus was trying to teach this, the last week of his passion. So let's look Matthew 23, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be to you as a servant. Everyone who lifts himself up will be brought low, but everyone who lowers himself will be lifted up. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this is kind of the concluding remarks of Jesus kind of pulling his disciples to the side and teaching them. Remember Jesus' MO when he encounters resistance. He talks to them, interacts with them, then he usually introduces a parable or two to the masses, and then he shifts focus to his inner circle. And this is the concluding words to his inner circle. He had just criticized many of the leadership of his time for their spiritual pride. Okay, and he'd been trying to encourage his disciples, you know, he knows what's coming on the horizon for them. He knows what we would call the book of Acts, that soon they're going to be healing the sick, raising the dead, doing great miracles in his name, that people are going to be in great numbers, 2,000, 3,000, 6,000, are going to begin to follow them. They're going to begin to form these communities. They're going to become the leadership. So they're going to suffer from the same temptation that the current leadership does. And so he's warned them against spiritual pride, and he knows that his disciples aren't immune from the love of honor either. So after warning them to never trade their humble disciple sandals for an important set of sage shoes, He reminds them, Matthew 23:11-12 again, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So he teaches a servant leadership, being willing to serve, being willing to get your hands dirty, being willing to be among the hoi polloi, the common folk. Whoever exalts himself will be humble. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there were several other kind of similar proverbs floating around in Jesus' day that were similar to this, especially from Beit Hillel. Now, what is Beit Hillel? The house of Hillel, the school of Hillel, which he was a great teacher, right? And where was he from? From the Galilee, from Nazareth, that's where he taught from, and he was from the house of David. And he was probably 30, 40 years before Jesus. So again, where do you think Jesus learned? And who do you think taught him? It would have been Beit Hillel, being that Jesus was of the tribe, the house of David, in the same city. They would have stuck together. And so, Tractate Erevim, Folio 13b, says, from the house of Hillel, he who humbles himself, the Holy One, blessed be he, will exalt. And he who exalts himself, the Holy One, blessed be he, will humble. From him who seeks greatness, greatness will flee. But greatness will pursue the one who flees from it. And then from the Midrash Rabbah, it says, Hillel said, my humility will be my exaltation, and my exaltation will be my humility. Right? So the kind of Jesus kind of concludes with these words, to be humble, to be, have this humility about them, especially, again, on the precipice of them taking over the leadership mantle. That's part of taking up their cross. It wasn't that they'd be just willing to suffer and die like Jesus did. Cross coming from that Hebrew and Greek word that means mantle, rod, staff, which is associated with whoever has the leadership in the community. So, with that, let's start looking at the woes. The first woe, obstructing the kingdom. Matthew 23, verse 13. Jesus says, but how terrible for you, you hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven from before men. See, yourselves will not enter it, and you do not allow others who are coming to do so. All right, so the first woe is this obstruction of the kingdom. So Jesus begins to pronounce a series of woes. The Hebrew word for woe, you probably already know it, is oi, right? You probably heard somebody say oi, right? That is what woe means. Oi is the antonym of ashrei. If you had a Hebrew dictionary of synonyms and antonyms, and you wanted to know the antonym for oi, it would tell you ashrei. Ashrei is the word that gets translated as blessed in the Beatitudes, right? And so here you have your bookends, okay? They contrast one another. In general, these ois, these woe, are ominous predictions of trouble and misfortune. Those who have the Delitzsch Hebrew Gospels will know that Delitzsch transfers oi, or the people who translate Delitzsch, translate oi as how terrible for you. They don't translate it as woe. Woe is kind of old English. We still know what it means, but no one really uses woe. So he translates it, how terrible for you. He's declaring this woe upon the leadership, and he's telling them they can expect harsh judgment from God. So we've entered this shift in the Gospels where for a long time the judgment was pronounced with the idea that the judgment could be averted. Judgments can almost always be sweetened, if you will, if there is the response of teshuva, repentance. If there is repentance, then the judgment can be sweetened, changed, altered, or totally eradicated. And we've talked about this before too, with my great prophecy of if you don't brush your teeth, if you don't floss, if you never take care with your, do any dental hygiene whatsoever, woe to you! Because you are going to have pain and you're going to lose your teeth and you're going to have bad breath. And if you indeed go through life and go through 15, 20 years of having no dental hygiene, I will be proven to be a correct prophet, right? But one of the main reasons I'm first proclaiming this to you is Not because I'm predicting that this is the only thing that's going to happen and that it's without any control of your own, you're destined to have these horrible teeth and this horrible breath. Why am I proclaiming this to you? Because I want you to change. I want you to start brushing your teeth and I want you to start flossing. And maybe nothing happens. Maybe all of a sudden you get things righted and you have clean teeth and fresh breath. Or maybe you only lose one tooth instead of your whole teeth, all of your teeth and so forth. And so you have this in the Gospels. Jesus comes fully expecting to bring the kingdom, fully expecting to bring the messianic era, fully expecting this great inside outside. He sends out not only the 12, but then he sends out the 70 and he says he sees Satan fleeing in the skies, and he sees this great progress of the kingdom, and he's looking for that critical mass of his generation to repent and to change their ways and therefore avert this. But now we've hit that point where it's too late. It's too late. You've not heeded. The ball set in motion. And so now this is the fate that will come about. And then that's when he began to talk about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the upheaval of the leadership and the exile of the people and so forth. And so that's what's going on with these woes. It's kind of, that's why it's at the end of the Gospels, all right? Not as every single individual, because we know clearly individuals did follow Jesus, did believe in Jesus. But as a critical mass, the generation did not repent. And so now he's telling them what they can expect because of that. And he denounces much of the leadership again, because not only because of their own stubbornness and their own inability to enter into the kingdom and their own inability and their own refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the sent one from his Father, but because the chief reason he's faulting them is because they are preventing others from doing so. That's their greatest sin, is that they are trying to prevent others from entering into the kingdom. It's not just that they are refusing to enter it themselves. They accomplished this by dissuading people, first from following the teaching of John the Baptist. It starts with John, and they tried to dissuade people from following John and then into Jesus. They refused to hear the urgent kingdom message, but then they had it forbidden for others to accept it as well. So in this sense, they were shutting the door to the kingdom and therefore averting the redemption, the messianic era being ushered in. Wasn't just because they refused, but it was because they were not allowing the masses to do so. Our good friend, the Gospel of Thomas, again, my disclaimer when I quote the Gospel of Thomas, I'm not claiming it's the fifth gospel. I'm not claiming it's divinely inspired. What we do know about the Gospel of Thomas is it's a complete, intact, early document of an authentic Jesus-following community in Egypt. And therefore, for this Jesus-following community, this is one of their Gospels, and it's intact, and it's older than most of our four Gospels. All right, so it does represent an authentic testimony to at least a large group of Jesus followers in the second century in Egypt. All right, and it has a lot of parallels to our Gospels. And in its woe, it says this in saying 102, "Woe to the Pharisees, for they are like a dog sleeping in the manger of the cattle. He neither eats nor allows the cattle to eat." I really like that image from the Gospel of Thomas there. It's saying the same thing. It's a completely parallel statement to what we just read in Matthew 23. But I like the parallel of it as a dog sleeping with the cattle. For the dog doesn't eat, but he doesn't let the cattle eat either. Okay, the dog in the manger, of course, is proverbial. And does anyone recognize that, by the way? I don't know if we have any literature aficionados. Any Aesop fable lovers? All right. We've talked about this in the Chronicles before, where a lot of Jesus' parables share imagery with Aesop's fables. And that's normal. You would expect that. If you're preaching, if you're teaching, go to any church today, and chances are somewhere in the sermon, we wouldn't think it unusual if the pastor referenced one of the bestsellers in the New York Times, or have referenced a very popular movie, or referenced something that was a cultural phenomenon. as a way of touching base with the audience. Oh, everyone's seen this movie. And then so you want to draw a parallel between what's going on in the Gospels to this movie to make your point. Aesop's fable kind of served that way. It was well known at the time. And so he's drawing upon these kinds of tales. And one of those is a fable of the dog in the manger. And I want to read it to you. Goes like this. A dog without conscience lay in the manger full of hay. When the cattle came to eat of the hay, he would not let them, but showed his teeth in an ugly mood. The oxen then protested, "It is not right for you to begrudge us the satisfaction of indulging our natural appetite when you yourself have no such appetite." In other words, dogs don't find hay delicious. "It is not your nature to eat hay, and yet you prevent us from eating it." And that's why I like that image from the Gospel of Thomas there, right? The dog isn't eating the hay and it isn't grazing in the fields, but he also isn't letting the cattle do that, which is what's coming natural to them, which is what their inclination is. And Jesus is saying, look, people's hearts were moved. People's hearts were turned. People wanted to follow me. People wanted to usher in this kingdom. People wanted this to be the era of the great redemption. But you worked hard to prevent them. You showed your teeth so that they couldn't eat the hay. Another saying from the Gospel of Thomas, saying 39, also is a nice parallel. It says, the Pharisees and the scholars have taken the keys of knowledge and they've hidden them away. And they themselves have not entered, nor have they allowed those who want to enter to do so. All right. So that's the first woe that Jesus says is going to bring destruction. Ultimately, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem is that not just that you didn't enter. Okay, hay isn't for you, but that you didn't let others who wanted to enter do so. So that's the first woe. An extra woe. You could dub this as number two, but it's kind of the extra one. Deals with financial abuses and long prayers. If you have a study Bible, this may be in brackets. It may be in italics, or it may have a note at the bottom of the page somewhere. But Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe to you, how terrible for you, you hypocrites, for you swallow up widows' houses while prolonging prayer for the sake of the appearance of the eyes. On account of this, you will be judged with a much stricter judgment. Okay, that idea of measure for measure again. So Matthew 23:14, the reason I say it's an extra woe, if you will, is that it does not appear in most Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. Many scholars believe it was inserted from the parallels of Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. And by saying that it is not in most manuscripts of Matthew, I'm not saying it doesn't belong there. I'm not saying it's counter-biblical. It's all fine and good. But you should be aware that the majority of our manuscripts do not have it. That's all I'm giving. I'm just giving you the information. There's nothing unbiblical about it. It has parallels in Mark. It has parallels in Luke. And those parallels do exist in the majority of manuscripts. So it's clearly a teaching of Jesus. It's just, did it belong here or not? Was it kind of from another point of his teaching? But they thought, wow, there's eight Beatitudes. Wouldn't it be awesome if there were eight woes? Right? And so they found a woe in another part of his teaching and put it in there. All right? But it does not exist in most manuscripts of Matthew. So what sense, though, do the hypocritical scribes devour widows' houses? It's kind of an obscure reference there. Many suggestions have been made, ranging from the abuse of hospitality to mismanaging estates that were entrusted to the guardianship of the leadership. kind of like if today, if someone were to die and they had no will and they had no living family that anyone could find or locate, eventually what happens to that estate? Goes into the guardianship of the Commonwealth, right? And so forth. And so maybe addressing where some of these instances occurred, and it went into the guardianship of the temple, went into the guardianship of the priesthood or the leadership. The abuse of hospitality again, many theories, they're all speculative, because there's not a whole lot of first century evidence of this kind of abuse going on. So we don't really know exactly what's going on. Powerful men occupying places of power, though, tend to cause problems, I think we know that, right? And so, especially producing lovers of money. So, looking through some first century era writings, trying to figure out what this could mean about swallowing up widows' houses, you have in the Talmud, in Tractate Menuchot, it asked the question, why was the temple destroyed? They labored in Torah and were careful with their tithes. So then, why was it destroyed? Why were they exiled? In other words, from all outward appearances, they were very religious, observant, righteous people. What happened? And they finally gives the answer. Because they loved money and they hated one another. Or the Midrash Rabbah, he who robs the widow and the orphan is as if he has robbed God himself. So it may be a criticism on the love of money, the love of power, the love of accruing property and so forth, to the extent of not caring for the least among you, right? Which from the Torah onward always includes in that list, widows and orphans are always included in this list of the least among us. And so it may be that they're just not taking care of the needy in their community. Okay? Some religious leaders were perhaps neglecting the commandments about not caring for widows. Also, Jesus might have meant to criticize some who were some otherwise unknown legislation that we don't know of about distribution to the poor, because part of the tithe that they would give, part of that tithe was to be used, what we call it, a manual, as alms, are to be used for helping poor or the less fortunate. Perhaps Jesus is referring to some kind of abuse where people were giving to this cause, but it wasn't getting channeled down. Kind of one of the things we worry about when we give to a charity on TV, what might be a question we ask. For every dollar I give, how much of that dollar is going to actually reach that hungry child or that actual community affected by that earthquake? And how much of my dollar is going to be to pay for this commercial, to pay for the producers, and to pay for the executives that decide where the money goes, right? It's a legitimate question. So you want to make sure that where you send your money, you realize it's pretty much not possible for 100% of it to go, because they did have to put the commercial to make you aware of it, and they did have to kind of mail it or do some kind of transaction for it, and somebody actually had to do that. But you'd like it to be pretty close to 100%, right? And so it could be some kind of criticism of that what was given for the poor, what was given for the widow, wasn't being trickled down to the right places. So he pronounces a woe upon the pretentious, also for making long prayers. Now, we've encountered this before. We don't need to get too literal with Jesus here. Jesus is in a teaching mode, so hyperbole is one of his tools. Is he really saying, you know, when you pray, you better keep it short? Turn the stopwatch on, keep it under a minute, right? When he says long prayers, is he really referring to the actual length of the prayer? No. Okay, what's he referring to here, right? Matthew 6:5, he criticizes those who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Kind of talking about that, praying with the idea of being grandiose in prayer so that others can hear and be like, wow, don't you wish you could pray like he prays? Listen to how he prays. Isn't that awesome? Well, he's always in prayer, right? And kind of, again, the spiritual pride aspect, wanting to be known for your prayers. Jesus is not speaking out against, again, prayer in public in general, or that when a congregation meets to worship, they shouldn't pray together, or the person shouldn't lead prayers. Everyone should just have a moment of silence. He isn't talking about that kind of thing. That's not what he's addressing. He's addressing, again, that pretentious kind of prayer. It was also kind of common, again, those who were critical of the leadership of the time, in addition to Jesus, this is one of the things they also criticized as well. Jesus warns his disciples against doing this, being pretentious, drawing attention to oneself. There's a fine line between being actually pious and faithful and being pretentious. It's a fine line. And be aware of it. That's what he's basically saying. The problem, again, is not that someone should dare see you praying. That's not the problem at all. But it's what's in your heart. Do you desire to be seen by others? Right? Are you trying to be seen by others? Are you trying to get the attention? For the purposes of personal prayer, Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That was a quiz from Matthew 6. What is the inner room, the closet, Jesus is talking about? Yeah, it's when the men would cover their heads, essentially with a prayer shawl. Theirs wouldn't have been a prayer shawl quite like ours, because it was built into their garments. But it was when you would kind of go into your own private space, right? Not a literal closet. When a Jewish man or woman covers their face, their head in prayer, that's called going into your closet. Okay? So, he describes that. He exemplifies that the personal private prayer is also seeking lonely places to offer up prayers to your Father in heaven. In Hebrew, this is known as hitbaradut. And Jesus, how many times do you read the Gospels where it says he kind of distanced himself from the community, distanced himself from the group, went off to a lonely place to pray to his Father, right? Again, he wasn't hiding that he was praying or anything, but he wasn't making a show of it. He kind of drifted off and went to a place where he could speak out loud and not worry about being overheard. He could shout, he could cry, he could do whatever he needed to do. Again, this is known as hitbaradut, this kind of quiet, secluded prayer. This is what Jesus recommends. Now, going back to the numbered woes, our second woe, missionaries. Matthew 23:15. How terrible for you, woe to you, you hypocrites, for you wander over sea and dry land in order to convert one man. But when he is converted, you make him into twice the son of Gehenna, as you yourselves are. So here Jesus pronounces a woe upon the Pharisees for crossing sea and land to make one single proselyte, one single convert. Now at first, this sounds counterproductive to the Great Commission, doesn't it? Doesn't he tell us to go all to all the nations, starting in Jerusalem, and then move ourselves up into the ends of the earth? Doesn't that kind of sound like crossing sea and dry land and to convert one man? Blessed is the one who leaves his 99 sheep behind to find that one sheep, right? Now, what's he talking about here? The Septuagint use of the word for proselyte, proselutos, translates the Torah word ger, which means stranger or the resident alien. Since the resident alien was expected to live within the confines of the Torah, the term meant to mean a convert to the faith, a convert to the Jewish faith, which for males would have included being circumcised. So here's the question to find out what Jesus is really talking about to get it in the context. Did the Judaism of the first century engage in aggressive proselytizing, aggressive missionary work? Were first century Pharisees and scribes aggressive missionaries to get people to become followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and undergo full conversion? And the answer to that is no, they weren't. In fact, it was quite the opposite, and it is still this way today. Judaism is not a missionary religion. It's quite content being itself and minding its own beeswax. And it has no really authentic missionary component to it. How did Gentiles become part of it in the Roman world? Because in the Roman Empire, there were actually a lot of converts to Judaism. You see that in Acts with the Ethiopian and so forth. How did they become part of it if they weren't proselytized? Well, they were actually drawn to it They were drawn to Judaism's ethical standards, its lofty view of morality, its idea of one God. The truth is that in the Roman Empire, one often converted to Judaism in spite of Judaism, right? That in spite of it. In fact, that's actually how I became a Lutheran. It was in spite of the Lutheran church I visited. I, in college, had abandoned all sense of any kind of faith of any sort. Lived a typical life of what an 18 to 22-year-old would do, living in a dorm room away from their parents in downtown Atlanta, and wanted nothing to do with religion. And then toward the end of that, had a major crisis of conscience, a few events, and I thought, okay, well, you know, need to come back to the fold, if you will. And so I began to read my Bible, research a whole bunch of things, and I thought, really was drawn to the Lutheran tradition with its emphasis on being linked to the past, its liturgy, its history, its emphasis on a legitimate theology that was consistent, and all kinds of things. And I met one Lutheran and was really impressed, and so I thought that this is for me. And I went to the nearest Lutheran church, and there aren't a lot of them in Atlanta, so I didn't have a lot of choices. Went to that Lutheran church. No one says a word to me. No one greets me. No one sits by me. But I loved it. I loved the liturgy. I loved the sermon. I loved the preaching. You know, so I signed the guest book, and it has a thing that says, check here if you want a call from the pastor. And I checked that, and I waited eagerly to hear from the pastor. I signed that guest book for 6 months. Every Sunday, checked the box every Sunday that I wanted to hear from the pastor. By the 6 months, some people were starting to sit by me, but still not talking to me. All right, but I was going to be Lutheran no matter what. Now, after I joined the congregation and so forth, I became head of their evangelism committee. I took the book from the fellowship hall, and I plunked it down on the table at our first meeting, and I said, tell me what you see there. How many times did I sign this, and how many times did I, you know, they were blown away. They never even looked at it. You know, they admitted they never looked at that. They were like, well, that we just got that book when we built the church and just set it out. We didn't really know you're supposed to look at it. All right. And so that's when we started actually calling people that were on the list and all that. But I became this particular branch of a Jesus follower despite that particular branch of Jesus followers. All right. And that's how it worked in Judaism. They were attracted to a lot of its teachings. They were attracted to the Torah. They were attracted to what it offered. They were attracted to all. Truth can be persuasive. And so they weren't welcomed in. In fact, they were the convert was treated in many ways, still is treated as second class citizen. But they endured it because that's what they wanted to do. So what's Jesus referring to here? Well, he's actually referring to political conversions. Okay, he's referring to when the Sanhedrin dispatches its respected scholars to perform conversions of important political figures and nobility in foreign countries whenever intermarriage is involved. Classic example of this, and this is what part of what gets John the Baptist, gets his head cut off, is the family of Herod was very good about this. Because no matter what Herod we talk about, what did that particular Herod want as his title? The king of the Jews, the king of Judea, right? And so he first tries to kill everybody that's from the tribe of David so that no one can claim that they're the heir. And he tries to forge his own genealogy. He tries to prove he's from David. He begins to marry Jewish women. And his sons and the cousins and everyone have all these intermarriages. And so to make sure that they're Jewish and can be king of the Jews, they're converted. Right, and so he's talking about this kind of converting people for the wrong reasons. Right, and this was very common at the time of Jesus, before and even for a little while after, trying to have this peace with empires and mixing church and state, if you will. And so it's talking about these conversions of convenience. Okay, we can kind of see this in some denominations. They will not marry one of their own to one of another. So that husband or that wife, if you want to marry that individual, I'm sure you've had this either in your family or your friends. Guess what one of them has to do? Has to convert. So they make themselves go to classes for 8 weeks or 10 weeks or 15 weeks, and they then go forward and they profess their belief in this whole entire system and structure that they inside thinks a sham, never want anything to do with, thinks garbage, and is going to keep believing what they always believed. But by golly, in name, they are whatever that particular branch is, and now they can get married. And now they can have kids, only if they promise to raise them in this certain way and so forth, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. It's inauthentic, okay? And that's not how you want the kingdom to grow, in other words. So conversion for the sake of marriage, or conversions for the sake of convenience, was hypocritical in Jesus' opinion. And because this was going on, this is part of the woes. It's also some other commentary going on there as well against Herod and the whole political system. But that's what the missionary aspect is there. The third woe, false oaths and vows. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you, how terrible for you, blind leaders. Again, just to prove we don't always read the Bible literally, even though we want to say we do. Are they really blind? No, we know what they're talking about. So just again to prove to you, when you read it literally, you don't always read it literally. All right? How terrible for you blind leaders who say, if one swears by the sanctuary, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gold in the sanctuary, he is liable. Now, at first, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because who here has sworn in the name of the sanctuary? Who here has sworn in the name of the sanctuary, or the gold in the sanctuary? Or who here has said, I swear by Emmanuel Lutheran Church, I've never done that. Or I swear by the bank account of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, I've never done that. I mean, it's not how we operate. It's never been how we've operated. So what's he talking about here? Again, it's a cultural thing. It's contextual to his climate, to that leadership. But it does have application for us. But let's unpack what he's talking about. In the days of Jesus, people commonly would make vows or oaths to God. Because what happens when you want to be super holy? And when you want everyone to know you're super holy? Well, you can't just keep all 613 commandments. I mean, Joe did that last year. So, I mean, we can't let Joe get one up on us. So, there's only 613. What can I do? I know, I can make up my own. Although it's not forbidden in Scripture, I will take this vow to myself that I won't do this, or that I will do this. And the Torah says, whenever you do take these vows upon yourself, it is as if you were adding that as a commandment. Just for you, not for everyone else, but just for you. In other words, you're adding to your yoke. And so you can imagine in this climate where everyone is wanting to have the most souped-up Corvette or the biggest house, and for them it was to be the holiest, to be the most wise sage, to be the most revered rabbi, to be the most pious teacher. Well, you got to take lots of extra vows and lots of extra oaths, lots of extra yokes to prove not only do you not do what you're not supposed to do, but not only do you do what you're supposed to do, but you go above and beyond that. You even don't do the things that are allowable, okay? And so that kind of ups you up on the holy rank. So it was very common at the time of Jesus to make these extra oaths, these extra vows, which, again, was part of his criticism in the Gospels. People are going to have a hard enough time just worshiping on a regular basis and kind of just doing the basics and what you're putting on the people. It's too much. Okay, but it was very common. And one of those common types was known as a korban. A korban literally means in Hebrew, gets translated as sacrifice, means to draw near, a gift, ushers you in the presence of God. But it also became a term for something that you give as a sacrifice to the temple. Again, what do you do when everybody else is already doing all the sacrifices and they're doing them correctly? They're already bringing all the right korban. What do you have to do? You have to think of some more korban. And you have to think, so it would be like, well, I give my estate to the temple. I give everything I own to the temple. That's my korban. It's above and beyond what the scriptures require of us. That was known as korban. And so anytime you would touch something and say, that book is korban, it became sacrosanct. No one could touch it because it now belonged to God and to the temple for His purposes. Even though He really never asked for that and it never really was commanded. So when the temple still stood, people would routinely dedicate their livestock, their property, and their other belongings as korban. Now what that meant was that they could enjoy it while they were still alive. You know, when I die, korban. So what that means is they get to enjoy all the fruits of their wealth, but two things they don't have to do. They don't have to share it with their other family or their community because it's korban, sacrosanct. It's really set apart. And when they die, it doesn't take care of the widow they left behind. So here you go, the widow's house's stuff again. Because it's korban. It all goes to the priesthood. It all goes to the leadership. It all goes to the temple. And so it was a way of kind of keeping your stuff and being stingy with your stuff. But at the way it would look to everyone else is you gave it all away. So I'm giving it all away. Just not yet, right? It's korban. So no one else could use it, but you could use it until you died. Okay, korban. So they would dedicate all these things. They are called korban vows. There's a whole tractate of the Talmud called Nedarim that talks about how you make korban vows and how you make such a declaration, which essentially involves this or that or such and such is korban to me. A valid vow must be made in the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you have to swear by His name in order to do this. So, what do you think they found as a possible loophole? Right? I won't swear by the name of the Lord. I'll swear by something that people think is holy and associate with the Lord, like the temple or the gold in the temple or the priesthood or the city of Jerusalem, things like that. But I actually won't swear in the name of the Lord. So it looks like I've really done all this stuff and I kind of get to act like I've done all this stuff. But in the end, should I decide to break it, should it prove beneficial to break it, I actually haven't swore in the name of the Lord, right? It's kind of this legalese stuff where you've signed a contract and you think everything's fine and then all of a sudden they show you somewhere in the contract where it wasn't exactly as you thought it was, and because it wasn't exactly as you thought it was, the whole thing's null and void. Okay? So they began making these vows not to the Lord, but to the name of heaven and earth, to the Jerusalem, anything to kind of go around that. But Jesus has already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 33 through 35, He says, you have heard, as the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or the throne of God, or by the earth, or by the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the great city of the King. And then He goes on to show, even when you swear by all those things, you really are swearing in the name of the Lord, right? And so you really are obligated to keep those. And when you break them, not only are you kind of, it's a double whammy for you. Not only are you breaking it because you swore to the Lord, but you're breaking it because you never meant to keep it from the start, okay? And so that's what Jesus is kind of is criticizing here, this idea of getting around declaring something as korban, as holy, so that it'll benefit you in this world, but actually cause great harm to the community and the least among the community, but doing so with all these loopholes so that ultimately it isn't binding to you. Okay? And so Jesus is basically saying, whether it's the temple, whether it's the altar of the temple, it all ultimately is God. Okay? So He argues in Matthew 23, verse 17, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? In other words, His reasoning is stressing that the temple itself makes the gold korban, just as the altar makes the gift upon it korban. And that whoever swears by the altar has sworn both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple has sworn by the temple and everything that it contains, and thereby by Him who dwells in the temple. That is the name of God himself. There are some writings in that tractate, Nedarim, that are quoted that actually support Jesus, that understood people were abusing this declaring things to be holy to God. It says, instead of saying, may it be korban to me, he would say, may it be like a lamb on the altar. See linguistic gymnastics that lawyers like to use, where it kind of sounds like the same thing, but in reality, it's not even near the same thing. Or like the sheds of the sacrificial livestock, or like the wood for the altar, or like the fire of the altar, or like the temple, or like Jerusalem. Or even if he vowed in the name of any of the utensils used on the altar, even though he did not use the name of the Lord. Behold, it is as if he had vowed a korban vow. Rabbi Yehuda, however, disagrees. He who vows by Jerusalem has said nothing. So we get a little idea about how Yehuda wanted to operate, right? He wanted to declare everything, don't touch it, you can't tax it, it's korban, can't tax it. So when they'd come and say, we need your share for the temple, I have zero assets. But you live in this mansion, korban. Well, okay, well, your mother-in-law is a widow and she's starving. Can you help korban? My food's korban. My food's korban. I swear it in the name of Jerusalem. Right? So trying to get around it. And Jesus, that's what this woe is getting around. Right? For us, practical application is when we kind of use our religion, our faith, our belief in Jesus as an excuse to do something or not to do something. When in reality, it's really us just trying to get out of the responsibility of it. Right? Classic case of this is, we're told to be like Jesus. You read Sermon on the Mount. I can't be like Jesus. He's perfect. I'm not perfect. Therefore, I don't have to do anything, right? Well, I mean, in one set, you're stating a theological truth. You aren't perfect. You really aren't going to be able to be like Jesus. But it really doesn't give you the excuse not to try. It really doesn't give you the excuse not to put forth the effort, right? But you're using your religion, you're using your belief, you're using your faith, you're using your confession as a reason to excuse yourself from it, right? A reason not to get your hands dirty. And we do that kind of thing all the time. Well, I can't go there because I'm a Christian, right? Really. That's the reason you're not going there. Couldn't be that you just don't want to engage in that. Don't want to have dialogue with that community or interact with that. Yeah. How often do we kind of find a way to circumvent kingdom responsibility, but do so in the name of Jesus? How many times has the church done something in the name of Jesus that's horrible, that's duplicable, that's atrocious, right? That's what it's getting at. Okay. That's its practical application. All right. We'll stop there for today. We'll pick it up next week with the fourth woe. The weightier matters, that's a nice one because it actually makes an allusion to a very famous story at Jesus' time about Esau, Isaac and Esau. Why did Isaac love Esau, that is, prefer Esau over Jacob? And there was a story at Jesus' time that explained why Isaac fell victim to Esau's flattery. And it's actually referenced, essentially quoted, in what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23. All right? But that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.